Sister congregations are advertising and making it known about that. And certainly let's keep all those in mind if and attend, if at all, we're able to do that. He followed me fully. The reading of a few moments ago from Numbers chapter 14 really sets before us what may otherwise seemingly be a rather nondescript passage. But I hope that over the next few moments, we might well have a somewhat different attitude about that by the time that we have concluded our study this afternoon. And so this present slide will basically start our course of consideration like this. I think we'd all agree that when a compliment is extended, if that compliment is genuine and if it is meaningful, we understand what a wonderful thing it can be to have someone appreciate that which you do in a way that would lead them to commend or to extend a compliment. And by the same token, when you and I commend someone else, again, it has led us to appreciate that what that person is doing or has done is sufficiently worth our observation that that commendation is in order. Can I ask you for a moment to think, what about when God gives a compliment? Can you think about those cases in the Bible where God specifically addressed or spoke of someone and paid them a rather noteworthy compliment? I believe we'd all agree that when such a situation occurs, to impress God sufficiently that He might commend it would truly be a wonderful thing to consider. I've listed a couple of examples at least to get us started. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, we have a description of Moses in which he was stated to be the meekest man on earth at the time. Later in 2 Kings 23, verse 35, it was there highlighted, really from verses 25 on, about the character of the king Josiah and how that there was no king before him or after him that followed the Lord with all of his heart and all of his might and all of his soul. Well, I suppose those two would at least be worthy of reflection, but our lesson is not about either of them. Our lesson is about the gentleman named in Numbers 14, verse 24. I'd like to read that again, and at this point, would you reflect with me on the statement made about this gentleman? But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And as you well know now, we're going to discuss Caleb this afternoon. We're going to reflect, at least somewhat, giving some attention to what not only what the Word of God has to say about him, but drawing lessons from that about the great compliment paid on this occasion by God to him. As I close that slide that's before you, it takes me to our first observation. And this observation will no doubt require a bit of historical background, but it's very familiar to each of us. It is one of the sterling characters and one of the sterling episodes that develop in the heart of the Old Testament. And thus, the stage is as follows. The children of Israel, of course, had come out of Egyptian captivity. They had spent a long time there, and finally, under the character of Moses' leadership, with the plagues brought by God upon the Egyptians, the children of Israel came forth triumphantly. They passed through the Red Sea, and the pursuing Egyptians drowned in that same body of water. But by the same token, we rather quickly learn the following. About 2 years have now passed. The children of Israel have wandered in the wilderness. They have, of course, come to Mount Sinai and moved on from there. They have received that law of Moses. They have been a people who have witnessed the preservation and the greatness of God's delivery to them. They have seen it. The time comes in Numbers 13 when Moses selects 12 men to serve as spies of that land of Canaan. Remember, they at that time were at the southern boundary of it. They were basically at Kadesh Barnea. 12 men were selected, one from each tribe. Their commission, according to Moses, was this: you go and search out the land. You take note of the character. Is it what we have heard? Does it correspond to what God has described? Is it a land flowing with milk and honey? But not only that, is it well defended? Can we take it? Are there going to be enemies awaiting our arrival in such a way that they will offer notable resistance to our efforts? as you can well imagine, those 12 spies sent out on course, and they were gone for 40 days. They were gone well over a month, spying out that land, seeing it firsthand. In fact, at one point, they even cut down some clusters of grapes and brought them back as evidence of the fertility and the magnitude of the providence of that land. And it was a sizable cluster of grapes. When they returned, they appeared, of course, before the people who awaited, no doubt anxiously, their report. Can I point out that amongst those 12, there was a man named Joshua, and there was a man named Caleb, and then there were 10 others. We likely do not much remember the names of the other 10. Those names are given to us in the Word of God, thankfully, but we are given much detail about both Joshua, who was, you see, of the tribe of Ephraim, and also of Caleb, who was of the tribe of Judah. About the middle of that slide, we then appreciate the following. When they came back and information was asked of them and their reply, they quickly said this, "The land is exactly as we have heard. It is fertile, it is abundant, it is full of richness, and there are many things that we could enjoy, for after all, they had been wandering on the wilderness already for some period of time." Having said all of that, though, we will remember that there was quite a distinction in reply. Could I direct you to Numbers chapter 13, and let's begin to notice a few of these verses. First of all, I'd like to begin reading in verse number 27. "And they told him and said, 'We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan.'" To this point, the report has been rather direct. "We did come into the land just as we were commissioned. We spied it north and middle and south, and also on both east and west." He even listed, you notice, various peoples who dwelled in all those. And he pointed out that the cities are strong and they're walled. "And we saw the children of Anak there." The children of Anak were giants. Would you ponder long enough to notice those giants must have appeared incredibly impressive to these Jews who were witnessing and giving consideration. So far, the report has by and large been negative, that although the land is there and it is as God has described it, we are quickly observant in verse 28 that again it is strong. Now the next verse, verse number 30. "And Caleb steeled the people before Moses." May I pause long enough to ask, here was a grouping of people, apparently a fairly sizable one, and they had shared not only their impression of that land, but you'll notice their impression was a bit unfavorable in that we're unable to overwhelm them, and they surely will not give us this land easily. But yet, in the midst of that opposition, and in the midst of that report, verse number 30 began by saying, "Caleb steeled the people." Have you ever wondered how he did it? This mob, this multitude that was there, how did he steal them? Several possibilities come to mind. Could it be that he, with a great powerful and low voice, thundered over them and said this, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it"? It could be that the way he did it was that. Maybe he did it some other way. But could I suggest to you that we have already seen description that this person, Caleb, had another spirit within him. That's the way he was described. And that spirit has led us on this occasion to observe this first lesson. A response of confidence and promptness. I hope you and I well understand the challenge that can come with this circumstance in which we've just seen Caleb. Would you or I have stood up to amongst the ten and the whole host that was on the side of the ten, and would we have defended the cause of God? Did you notice his statement? Let us go up at once, with no delay, with no procrastination. We, in the case we now are well able to take it. What a confident man. What a man who was prepared and ready to rest upon that which he'd already seen from the hand of God and to immediately launch into this territory and possess it fully. As you journey forward on that slide then, isn't it amazing? That confident reply reminds us of some other great servants of the God of heaven. In Galatians 1:16, speaking of Paul the Apostle, there was a time, of course, he was a noteworthy opponent to Christianity. And yet in Galatians 1:16, once he learned about the Master, he said, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Immediately. His response, his reply, his devotion was on point, and that was to take place in a rather straightway fashion. In Acts 9, verse 6, speaking about that same person, on the very occasion in which he, on that road to Damascus, was brought to his knees, you might remember there, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He wasn't ready to resist. He was ready to defer. He was ready to give his life's allegiance to the one with whom he had just spoken. Caleb's prompt reply is impressive. The fact that he had this other spirit, as the Bible will describe it. Wouldn't you agree that there aren't many, it would seem, that have that kind of spirit? We are much more apt to procrastinate. We're much more apt to wait. We're much more apt to put things off. When Caleb said, "Look, let's go up at once and possess it." I hope you and I have our confidence in God to the point where we too, like he, may well be described as those of a different spirit who are ready and prompt to be confident in our God. May I say, though, that as interesting as this has been so far, Caleb has more to share with us, more that will take us to this next slide. You'll notice on it that we begin to see other episodes, and some of which really relate a little bit to the circumstance we have already highlighted. But it goes like this. In that same passage that I just read, continuing quite frankly to the next verse or two, now we develop this point. We've already highlighted that 10 of the spies, they had a very negative report in that the land, as great as it was unable for them to take it. They were not strong enough. They were weak compared to those of that land. And furthermore, and specifically in light of the giants, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. They saw themselves much inferior to the people of that land. Can I point out one more time, and this time let's emphasize it, shall we? That it becomes a challenge to stand in the minority, at least on occasion. And sometimes that challenge can be very great indeed. For after all, when those who far outnumber you have a perspective far different than yours, it can not only be a time of great discomfort, but a time really of internal challenge. You begin to doubt yourself, well, maybe I'm the one that's wrong. Maybe my perspective does not correspond to theirs, and that means maybe I don't have enough information. Perhaps my knowledge, you see, is inadequate. And one begins to doubt oneself. Could we take to note, Caleb never doubted. He knew the circumstances concerning the report of the ten was an invalid one because God was on his side and God was on the side of the children of Israel. He had witnessed those successes and he'd witnessed the providential hand of God. He had seen it. Could I point out, though, that in addition to that, there's also points of threat in a time of minority. Depending on the mindset of those in the majority, it could lead to physical harm. How many times in the Word of God have we seen those who found themselves in the minority and they were killed? They were abused? Their house was burned? And they otherwise lost the matter of the integrity connected to their family? Caleb wasn't moved by any of that. Let us rise up at once. Surely in that connection, I could offer to you several other places in the Word of God that serve as a long-standing reminder about how that the minority should be the place in which we would wish to be found when it comes to our standing before God. In Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8, there were 8 souls saved aboard that ark that Noah had constructed. 8. And yet the world's population must have been far, far larger than that. Since we're not told exactly what that world's population was, but it seems safe to say that since well over 1,500 years had passed since the creation, and given the way the human family multiplies, surely there were thousands and thousands that lost their life when the floodwaters of Noah's day came, and yet 8 souls were aboard the ark. Was the minority saved? Absolutely. A little bit further, you remember Jeremiah 5, verse 1, when in the days of Jeremiah, the people, of course, of Israel, they had given themselves over to following after Baal and following after the various other kinds of gods and goddesses, if you will. And God commissioned Jeremiah, "You take and search the city of Jerusalem and try to find even one. Try to find even one who is faithful to me." Could I point out, whatever the population of Jerusalem was, Jeremiah was it. That's rather startling in a way, isn't it? Perhaps one more might be the one in John 15, verse 19, when Jesus Himself said, "Don't you be alarmed or marvel," in the words He used, "if the world hates you, because it hated me first." More than once, as He urged the apostles, in light of the mission that they were going to accomplish, that there would be challenges to them. Read John 16, verses 1 and 2. "Many of you," He said, "they will put to death, thinking that they're doing God's will." Sometimes, in reflection upon that point, that certainly seems like a great, great matter to consider. On that slide that's before you, there have been certain times in the Bible when the minority was such a wonderfully strong force because God was with them. I would mention to you 2 Kings 6. When Elisha, you might remember, his servant was rather fearful, and the servant was one who asked Elisha, "What are we going to do?" Elisha, rather comfortably and very peacefully, said, "Don't you be alarmed." And then he prayed to God that God would open the eyes of his servant. And when the eyes of the servant were opened, he saw the mountains full of horses of fire who were on the side of the Lord. Elisha, you see, wasn't fearful because, of course, the Lord was with him. In Romans 8, verse number 31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Those marching orders and those words of comfort and challenge take me to close that slide of the book of Amos. Isn't it true that conviction must be absolute? Because in times like these where you're in the minority, if you begin to doubt, or if you begin to, in fact, question yourself, you will lose heart and you'll give up on the matter which you are intending to defend. What else might be said of Caleb? This next slide will ask you to note this one. He exemplified a rather deep, a rather personal, and a very committed trust in God. Would you look at verses 32 and 33 again in Numbers chapter 13? "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight.'" That statement brings me to at least make this comment. Did you notice? Caleb did not deny the truth of those statements. In other words, he didn't say, now these guys are not saying what is the truth. He fully agreed. Everything they're saying about the land, about its fortification, about its cities, about the giants that live there, it's all true. But Caleb had a wholly different viewpoint. His trust in God was supreme. His trust in God was absolute. Despite all of that, that is no match for God. That is no match for our capacity in taking the land so long as the Lord is with us. May I suggest some developments along that line for us might take us in this direction. Just as surely as Caleb had seen God's provision, he had no question about God's provision on this occasion either. It is for that reason. You and I might note one final statement in Joshua 14. As we come far off into the book of Joshua, we notice there's another reflective statement about the man we call Caleb. And there it is said, of him, he wholly followed the Lord. That word wholly is W-H-O-L-L-Y, meaning entirely, completely, thoroughly. And that was said of Caleb. Apparently his example was a very sterling one in many ways. As others who were his family and even friends and acquaintances would have witnessed his whole commitment to the Lord, it would have certainly been a remarkable example. Even today, it is still true that it's much more common to see those who might be on the half-hearted side, that we will serve the Lord when it's convenient. We'll serve the Lord when it suits our purposes. We'll serve the Lord when maybe the timing is right. But they're in a position to be rather hesitant always. That wasn't true of Caleb. He wholly served and followed the Lord. Several other verses that challenge our thinking on that point take us to Acts 22. And from that point all the way to the end of the book in Acts chapter 28. Ponder with me about Paul again for just a moment. Here was a man who had appealed to Caesar and thus to the city of Rome he was going. Paul did not know how it was going to turn out at Rome. Would Caesar chop his head off? Paul didn't know. Would the Caesar be responsive to his plea? Would he grant him some kind of continuing degree of consideration by way of his place? Paul didn't know. But what Paul did know was that his confidence in light of the Lord was something he more than once relied upon over the span of those chapters. And it is a refreshing matter to notice that whether it was shipwreck, whether it was threats of the government, whether it was threats even of his own countrymen, Paul survived each of it and did so not only often in safety, but often putting others on the judgment bar before God. Do you recall when he appeared before Felix? And Felix was the one supposedly trying Paul, and yet Paul encouraged him, Felix. And it was said of Felix that he trembled, Acts 24, verse 25. And before Agrippa, one more time, it was Paul that was literally on trial, and yet it was Agrippa who Paul said, Agrippa, I know you know the prophets. And for that reason, even Agrippa himself was able to say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. As you close that present slide with me, it is still true today that life will bring its fair share of moments of uncertainty, decision, and noteworthy challenge. There ain't a single one of us that know what tomorrow in its detail may bring. There ain't a one of us that know what next week, next month, next year may hold. What we know as Christians is we need to be those of faith such that regardless come what may, we can lean upon Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 where the Master said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we shall have the fortitude, the faith, and the strength to withstand whatever circumstance may come. That surely is going to be true of Caleb, especially when we look at the next lesson. What about his vision? That is to say, his capacity to foresee and to appreciate that which would be the case. In Deuteronomy 1, verse number 36, God promised Caleb a section of the land of Canaan. He was going to have his own allotment of land in the promised land. Now, you and I remember and are not surprised because, remember, Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that came back and said, we can take it. They're the only ones that live long enough to inhabit the land. But it is refreshing to hear God expressly say, Caleb, you will have a place, a piece of ground that shall be yours in the promised land. As you and I journey to Joshua chapter 14, now we find where that came to fruition. And it may well have been in a way that was unexpected. I'd like to read just a few of the verses in Joshua chapter 14. And I'll begin reading early in that chapter in verse number 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses. Would you also notice then that Caleb was 85 years old at the time that this statement was made? He was age 40 when that initial statement that was made that he spied out the land, and 45 years have now passed. He's now 85. And with that, he now makes this statement, verse number 11. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so is my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain. Whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord had said. Caleb asked for the mountain on which the Anakims had lived, where the giants had dwelled. That's the place he wanted. That place you and I will later recognize to be Hebron. It's a well-known place, of course, in Old Testament history, and that's the place an 85-year-old man asked for. I wonder if when you and I arrive at the age of 85, if God blesses us like that, what shall be our vision? What shall be our desire? Will we ask the God of heaven to grant us additional tasks and chores and efforts, as Caleb did? Or will our mindset be rather different? At the very least, I entitle it Caleb's Vision. And isn't it a reminder that he hinged all of his request upon the fact that if God be with me, I shall be able to drive out those who dwell in this land. Isn't it true that God is faithful? 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 9. Isn't it true that regardless what temptation circumstance we face and what matter of trial, God's able to deliver? 1 Corinthians 10, 13. To all of that, it might easily be said that Psalm 92:14 asks us to think about the days of old age. It's a time to be thankful for God's protection and His provision, and it's a time to recognize that there's still effort and labor that can be done. Caleb wholly followed the Lord. He had another spirit, the text said, and that other spirit leads me to conclude our lesson like this. The study of Caleb has been a study of one who not only had that different spirit, but who was highly complimented by God. We have noted the following things, and I have just rehearsed them for you very briefly on that slide. that great compliment surely was in light of these realities in the first place. Caleb responded so positively and so confidently, even in the midst of what appeared to be a moment of challenge. Secondly, though he was in the minority, that only appeared to accelerate the pace of his faithfulness. His steadfast devotion to the Lord was a monumental example, and it's one that stood firm in light of the usage God made of it in encouraging others. His trust in God and the vision that he presented are great things you and I can be blessed with today. As I close this lesson, I hope that our study of Caleb and the compliment God paid to him might motivate us. Wouldn't you like for that to be said of you? And wouldn't I like for something like that to be said of me? Well, that doesn't come accidentally. It requires our commitment and our devotion like he did, a wholesome following of the Lord, and only then will you be in position, as well as I, to receive a compliment such as that one. As we extend the Lord's invitation this afternoon, Caleb has been a motivating source, a motivating factor for us. If there's someone in this assembly that would wish to become a Christian, might we say that there's no greater life that can be lived than that one? To become a Christian, you believe in the Lord with all of your heart, you repent of your sins, you confess His name, and you be baptized. On the other hand, if your life in Christ has not been as it ought to have been, and you wish to return to your first love, just as we witnessed as a part of our service this morning, might we say, we will be happy to surround you with arms of encouragement, with arms of love and fortitude, and we would love to do that. If you have repented of those sins and confessed them, God has promised to forgive you. The Lord Jesus Christ is anxiously awaiting to welcome you back to His faithful side. If we can help you this afternoon, this song of invitation has been chosen. We'll use it to extend that invitation while together we stand and while we sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the word.